Good evening. Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have touched on the beginning of our salvation, followed by our calling from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not give us the privilege to choose what you and I ought to do with our lives. He has redeemed with the blood of His only begotten Son. And then our God has told us that I have always been preparing you from the beginning of your existence in your mother's womb. Your entire life, right up to the moment of your salvation, had been one wonderful and blessed, gigantic preparation by God to mold you, to shape you, to be who you are in Christ. And therein lies our confidence as the Lord prepares us for the ministry. This morning we studied one of the first Christian virtues that will help us all the way until we finish the race God has set for us. And that is the virtue of humility, patterned after Christ who washed His disciples' feet. Humility is more than just an outward demeanor, but an inward, genuine, sincere understanding. We truly are nothing without our Savior. And that is the mindset of one who is truly humble before God and before all men. And we are to be a doormat toward our persecutors so that they will be able to see Christ in us. And so the Lord taught us to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, pray for those who despitefully use us for Jesus' sake. This evening, we're going to focus on another very critical and important aspect, and that's courage. When God created Adam and Eve, there was no experience of any form of fear. We are very fearful now. The moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, remember in Genesis chapter 3 what happened? Even before God called them to give an account of what happened between Eve and the serpent, Eve and He ate the forbidden fruit. They hid from God. Why? They were afraid. And this fear is something that will plague us for the rest of our lives until we return to God in glory. And therefore, we have to understand the importance of courage in relation to fear that we all are constantly plagued by. We are all fearful of one thing or another. And as you know, because of this, the Bible has taught us to distinguish between the fear that is good and the fear that is bad. And courage is to deal with the fear that is bad. The fear that is good, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of our salvation, the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. Because now you know that you have sinned against God and you should be afraid of Him because you don't want Him to be your God where you stand before Him as a sinner. You want to stand before God as a child of God, not as an enemy of God. And so that fear of God while we are on earth will drive us on our knees, pleading for God's mercy to save us. And that will bring us to mourning for our sins, pleading to the Lord for salvation and grace, turn to our Savior, accept Him as our Lord and as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we see in the beatitude that the Lord Himself gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because now you realize how bankrupt you are before God as a sinner. And so that is the good kind of fear that will help us run away from sin so that we will not want God to be angry with us. There will be other forms of fear that the devil would use to cripple us, to cause us to disobey the Lord for whatever reason that we are afraid of. And that is why it is important for us to deal with this virtue of courage. Because the Apostle Paul in this passage shared with us that what he had to endure all these many, many years, God's work, he encountered a lot of fearful people and events. By and large, people can make us very afraid. I shared with you this morning how I was very afraid of Tonto. He sat there, his eyes stared at me 2 weeks into the Bible college. I am asked to preach a sermon that I've never even imagined that I would in such an early part of my FEBC training. But fearing people is part and parcel of our growing up years. Children are taught to fear mom and dad for good reasons, not because of their heinous nature, but to obey them because they will teach you what is right and what is wrong. And so fear can also cripple us in not doing what is right. Fear of the bully. And therefore, I let the bully take whatever he wants from me because I'm afraid of being beaten up. Fear of being fired by my boss. Therefore, I keep silent and dare not reveal my Christian principles and ethics. I shrink and I remain silent. Fear of being humiliated publicly. And so during meetings, I don't speak up just in case I get shouted at in front of all my peers, my colleagues. And that is embarrassing. And so I'd rather not say anything to contradict what my big boss might say, because I know he has a very hot temper. And if I were to contradict him, I've watched others who contradicted him and they were shouted down by him, even though I know in my heart that he is wrong. But I dare not speak up, fearing to offend him and be humiliated. All these are real experiences that I'm sure you have come across in your own life. Fear of people, fear of circumstances and events. Fear that our loved ones, my freedom, my life may be taken. These are all things that the devil knows that he can take advantage of. Because fear had always been a very powerful weapon that he had used very effectively throughout the age of the church from the beginning of time, beginning of the Pentecost. That has always been his way. And so why fix or change something that had been so effective in crippling down the work of God in the life of God's children? We need to have courage. We need to understand what courage is. So we thank God that in this passage the Apostle Paul did share with us his experience in overcoming the fear that could have crippled. I'm sure he encountered all sorts of fears, the kind we mentioned, and perhaps even more that we did not mention. He stood in front of kings. He knew persecution awaited him, and yet he went. So he shared us from verse 22 and 23 the ingredient that helped him overcome fear and instill courage in his heart, in his life. And now, behold, he continued as he shared with the elders of the church Ephesus, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. What does that mean? Bound in the Spirit. In my heart, the Spirit is the one who is leading me, and now the Spirit of God has convicted me in my heart to do certain things that I must do, regardless of what? Not knowing the things that shall be for me. He trusts in the Lord. I do not need to know all the details in the city that I am about to enter. Even though I know, generally speaking, that the Holy Ghost ministered in the city, that bonds and afflictions remain, abide me. Time and time again, he had been told in advance that if you were to enter into this city, that city, Thessalonica, here, Philippi, all these cities, Corinth, enemies will want your life. The enemies will want to put you in prison. They will catch you and they are going to whip you, stone you, leave you for dead. When will it happen? Before I preach, after I preach, at what point of my life and ministry when I enter the city? All the details, not told to him. But the general understanding was persecution awaits. Penance for bonds, afflictions, right? Tie you up, put you into prison, affliction, physical pain and hurt. He knew that. But did he shrink? No. He went ahead. Be afraid, any normal man would be afraid. And you and I know that courage is not to be understood or defined as the absence of fear. Courage has always been understood as that no matter how frightened we are, we must stay the course. We must do what one wants to do. Not in the absence of fear, but in overcoming fear for our own selves, for our own lives. Now, how to do that? Would you be afraid if your boss would threaten you knowing that you need his job? Two young children, three young children, mortgage to pay. Their entire future depends on your hard work. And if you were to speak up, you might not get your promotion, or you might even be fired. Because he might find you a nuisance. Every time he wants to push the company ahead in one direction, you would speak up and you will try to change his mind, stop it, and redirect him into another direction, humiliating him perhaps at times because he seems to come up with bad ideas because yours seems to be better. And you constantly did this. Afraid? The moment you are fired, you do not know whether you're going to get another job. And the economy may not be as rosy, as easy, like in the past, perhaps. So many fears. The burden of parenting, of responsibilities will add on to the long list of so many things that can put you into crippling fear. Trust in God's leading. God knows the future. God knows you and I can or cannot take. As long as you do not understand that the anchor and basis of every believer's courage is God Himself, you will be moved. You may not be crippled by this particular fear, but come upon in your life whereby your fear will have the upper hand. Because as long as the foundation is not in the constant, almighty, unchanging, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God, your Heavenly Father, the devil will win one day. Because you're going to try again, again and again until he finds that Achilles heel of yours. And then you will capitulate. But if it is your trust that my life is led by God, and if God says, I'm leading you into a city where you will be bitten, where you will be crippled, where you will be imprisoned, so be it. If I am married with young children and I'm in prison, I might even die in prison, but what about my wife and my young children? You don't trust me to take care of them without you? You and I know there have been many examples and testimonies of parents, fathers who are derelict and they do more harm and damage to their children than without them in their lives. See, sometimes we think that no one can take care of our own children except we, mom and dad. Please understand that God can take care of our children with us. Very often, God takes care of our children, basically His children, that He put in the outside. We are basically stewards. He uses us. But He doesn't want to use us to bring up our children so that He could shape and mold them into the persons that God wanted them to be. That with parents, they cannot be this kind of person with this kind of character. This kind of character can only be shaped and molded by God in the absence of mom and dad. And so the Lord will take mom and dad away. Or He may take mom away or dad away, whatever. You have to trust Him. You cannot put in your own terms unless you realize that God is the only one that is indispensable, not us. In everything that we do, existing of this church, some church members are worried. We must plan for the next generation. We must make sure that there is a successor. All these are very, very humanistic. Sure, by all means, we ought to look for faithful men that we can pass on the baton to the next generation. Look for faithful men, by all means. But we must never, never forget that the faithful men that we look for must come from the Lord. Understand that the Lord loved the church, the Lord loved you, the Lord loved children more than you and I could ever imagine. Don't ever doubt God's care and God's love for His church and for His people, His work. So much so that you think that it is my work, my children, my church. None of the things that the Lord entrusted to us should ever be seen and understood as an attitude of an owner. We are always a steward. Do you understand why the Lord said to Joshua as they entered the promised land that the city of Jericho was under, in Hebrew, the word is called Cherem. King James translators have struggled with the English word to capture that significance, that meaning, Cherem. It simply means devoted. And so they used the phrase, one word not enough, utterly destroy. Everyone and everything in Jericho is now under Cherem. Devoted to God, belonging to God. That's what it means. That's why you are not allowed to take anything. Anyone who took anything from the city of Jericho is equal to stealing from God. That's what Achan did. He stole from God. And he brought his family, got his family involved by getting him to get them to bury them under the tent. And because of that, when they were found out by the Lord, whole family had to be killed, destroyed. Because of Achan's transgression, he stole from God. Have you ever asked yourself, why is the Jericho none of the things they could touch or take? But the rest of the cities, it's all yours. God deliberately lured all the inhabitants of all the big cities and township of their whole villages and towns, and they were all outside so that the cities remain intact, the homes remain fully furnished, so that after the division of the promised land by Lot at the end of 6 to 7 years of battle, they just moved in without lifting one finger to build anything because everything was left intact. Imagine that they paid not a cent. The Lord just gave it to them. And they lived literally overnight from a life of a nomad to the life of a landlord. Every morning from henceforth, they open the windows, they see their fields, they see their cattle, their animals. Now they say, all mine, all yours. The city of Jericho was a stark reminder. That was the first fruit, to let them know the whole promised land belongs to me, the Lord. You are now my tenants, living in my land, witnesses on my behalf. That was the message. That's why city of Jericho was correct. Just like the first fruits are not to be devoted to God by giving to the priesthood as a symbol that all the fruits that follow after the first fruits belong to God. And God is the one who now gives this land for you to conceal, to keep your body and soul together. As long as you and I do not see your life and everything that the Lord entrusted to us, whether it is people, ministry, job, possessions, whatever it is, that we are only stewards to take care of what God has entrusted to us for His work, for His glory, for His people, you and I will not be able to trust Him to lead and guide us. Like Paul, you cannot say to die gain, because that life that is conditioned upon my understanding that these are my family, my possessions, my work, my ministry, how can you say You have lived for Christ. You have lived for yourself. It's mine. The moment you understand that every child that the Lord has entrusted to me, the Lord expects only one thing from mom and dad. Return the child to me in Christ. That's the only way you can return to me in Christ. If not in Christ, they're going to die in sin. And you have to say goodbye to them. And not, I'll see you in heaven, my son, my daughter. Every possessions, material, you know, the moment you are born again in Christ, you only have two types. Whatever possessions you already possess at the day of your salvation, the Lord now gives you a new heart, a new attitude. Either you love God or love mammon. No man can love both. Sorry, love God or hate mammon. No man can love both. You have to choose. Before salvation, you love mammon and you hate God. After salvation, a newly born again believer will now love God and hate mammon. And then whatever future possessions that you continue to seek after as your motivation when you went to work last time, the Lord now say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things you trust me to add to you because I know the merit of your faith. And I will give you whatever material possession that you need to maintain your faith. But if you want to go ahead of me and grab for yourself all the things of the world, and very often, when you do that, you do not know the measure of your faith. You're going to get so much so that it will overwhelm your faith. And then you begin to backslide and you become more and more carnal. And your material possessions has become a curse rather than a blessing. So you trust me. You focus on how to be a holy witness in righteousness. That's what it means. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Trust God to take care of your physical. Every morning, you make sure you guard and protect your spiritual. That way, you will be a holy witness and testimony for Christ. And to do that, let God lead you. Wherever He leads you, you know that the Lord has really prepared us and told us, not only are we called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His namesake. That has always been the general understanding of every believer's life. You're still in the enemy's territory. You think the world today, if the Lord were to return, or the Lord not return, the Lord is coming. You think the world is not going to crucify Him? They're going to crucify Him again. If they can, they will do so. The world has not improved in any way. In fact, the gospel may have preached all over the continents of the world. But in terms of its deadliness and spiritual darkness, believe it has gone darker, if it is ever possible. Could spiritual darkness be darker than what it is today? You look at our world in terms of its spirituality. Christianity is dead. At least what Jesus said, turn apostate. Majority of Christianity, 1 billion Roman Catholics, you know that the doctrine of salvation of the Roman Catholics cannot save. Baptismal regeneration. To be born again, you have to be baptized. To be born again, you have to attend church. That's salvation by good Christian works. How can that be salvation? You know that it's not. So now you have 1 billion Roman Catholics walking around thinking that they're going to heaven, but when they die in their sin and they're not going to heaven. Isn't that an apostate understanding of Christianity? Then you have 600 million charismatics, rising, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, telling them that this is exactly what Jesus came to heaven, from heaven to die for you, so that you can get rid of your cough, so that you can fatten your wallet and increase the size of your bank account. And so Christians from charismatic churches will go out to their working world. Now they are motivated by more money, more positions, and more power, and their conscience now seared, and they won't even feel convicted that this is carnal, because their pastors have told them that this is Christian. Christ came to make you healthy and wealthy on earth, which is again another gospel. May the teacher of such a gospel be a curse, according to Galatians 1. 600 million also think they're going to heaven, in reality also no. The evangelicals since 1948, started by Harold Ockenga, the Bible has mistaken it's always been part and parcel of new evangelicals' belief. First, they don't care for biblical separation. They infiltrate. And by their infiltration, one doctrine after another will fall away. And that's exactly what happened to the life of Harold Ottinger, who was once upon a time a fundamentalist. He came out together with the early founders of the BP movement, Carl McIntyre, Ray, and others. But then along the way, he could not get along with some of these older leaders. He was a young man then. He was a contemporary of Carl McIntyre, our founder of the BP movement of America, who founded Faith Theological Seminary, where Reverend Timothy Toh went to study. And he could not get along with them. He said in 1948, soon after the Second World War, he declared as the president of his seminary, from now onwards, I'm no longer a fundamentalist. I'm now an evangelical. And one of the main doctrines that he subscribed to was, I don't believe in biblical separation, and I replace it with biblical infiltration. And more he associated with liberals and liberals, he compromised more and more doctrines along the way until he died. Whether he was truly born again in the end, very difficult, because he kept on giving up one conservative doctrine after another. Creationism versus evolution. You think that is an important doctrine enough? That if a person is an evolutionist, he cannot be a Christian. Agree or disagree? Let's say, if a person believes in evolution, do you know what the doctrine of, or teaching or theory of evolution is, right? Death is part and parcel of the evolutionary process. Things come, things die, and they evolve over millions, if not billions of years. And then finally culminated in man. In other words, death already preceded man's existence. Many things die, live as they evolve over millions and millions of years. If death already occurred before man came into existence, then how can you say from the gospel that death came because of sin? Because man sinned. In other words, your whole gospel has been turned upside down, flip-flop. Death occurred first before man's existence. So your gospel is a complete mistake. The Bible says the reason why we no longer die is because all our sins have been forgiven by God. Because death came later after man fell into sin, right? Sin came first and then death. Death is a result of sin. And when sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting. But if you flip it and say death already occurred first, even before there was man, before there was sin. And so when our sins are cleansed and forgiven by the Lord, and since death already existed before sin, why should death be now taken away from us? It's another gospel, isn't it? That's how deadly and subtle and dangerous the devil is. You might think that it's only creation versus evolution. Think very carefully. Just like we had someone who used to attend our church. He doesn't believe in the existence of hell. He overemphasized the love of God. A loving God will never sentence anyone to hell, to the lake of fire forever and ever. He believed every other aspect of the gospel except that. Is he in heaven? When I was in Choa Chu Kang Cemetery to conduct a burial, I saw his tombstone. I was surprised and shocked at the same time. Never knew that he died. He left our church angry, upset, because he wanted to be a member. We won't let him. He applied four times. Do you still believe in annihilation? He said, yes, sorry, you can't be a member. If you believe in annihilation, what gospel do you share? You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's okay. What happened to you is, you become nothing. That's what he believed. Annihilated. The spirit can be destroyed. The soul of a man can be destroyed. That's annihilation. Annihilated. So your gospel is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to exist, and go to heaven. Don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become nothing. That's the gospel that he preached. Is that the gospel you find in the Bible? No. What alternative you are telling the sinner? Don't believe in Jesus, you become nothing. Believe in Jesus, you remain, and you go to heaven. That's the gospel that he has to preach. That's how deadly and subtle. That's why you have to let God lead you and guide you every step of the way, because the Christianity that we're encountering, that we're experiencing right now, is so subtle and so dangerous and deadly. That's why we have to emphasize and make sure that the gospel you believe in is truly according to Scripture. And how do we know that it's according to Scripture? Subsequently, when you're exposed to more and more and more doctrines of the Bible, whether you continue to accept or reject them will reveal whether you have truly accepted the gospel according to Scripture at the very beginning or not. In other words, if a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, somewhere down the road, 6 months down the road, he says, I remain an evolutionist, I don't want to be a creationist. Then you're going to go back to square one with him and let him know that if you're truly born again in Christ, you cannot believe in evolution. And then you explain to him why. Death already existed before there was man. What kind of gospel do you preach now? Have you believed it now? Jesus says death came because of sin in man. When sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, death is now gone. It's called sleep now. It has lost its sting. You can't say that. That aspect, that clear teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will have to be completely erased, based upon your acceptance of evolution versus creation. Easy to believe in the gospel, but subsequently when more and more doctrines are taught to you, your acceptance or rejection of it will reveal whether your first acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior is genuine or not. Why? How do we know that? Because Jesus says, my sheep hears my voice. If you're truly converted, more and more doctrines will be taught to you. And if you're truly born again, you will say amen. That's why leaving a sound fundamentalist church because you can't stand some of the doctrines is a very serious revelation of your salvation. True or false? Very, very dangerous to leave a sound biblical church because you can't stand the doctrine that is right, that is biblical. Because Jesus says, my sheep hears my voice, and if the doctrine is sound, correctly explained to you from the Bible, that's the voice of Jesus. And now you say, I don't like it. But Jesus says otherwise. That's why God's leading is so important. He will lead you through the Word of God. And once it is according to Scripture, the more you know Scripture, the clearer the voice of the Lord will be as He will lead you. And so if he were to lead you knowing that this bondage and afflictions await you, you will go. Trust him to take care of your family. If God leads you into that company, you know that. Don't compromise your Christian principles. Speak the truth. Gently, kindly, firmly. Especially if you are in a position where you are supposed to contribute as part of the board of your company. Speak the truth. Tell them, what we are doing may not be illegal, but it is not ethical. We are cheating the person that we are selling the product to. Can we not keep our word? Our Christian testimony. My Christian testimony. You have to speak up. Let them know the alternative. You may not have the final say, but at least you mention it. I remember this same friend of mine whom I shared with you concerning the employee who asked for a big title for his resume. He was overseas. He managed to get or win a contract. And in the discussion with the buyer, he promised him that the shipping and handling will be paid for by his company. You only buy the product, we will take care of the shipping and handling. And so he returned back to Singapore. He got his staff to draft the contract, and the usual contract is the buyer will pay for the shipping and handling. And so the buyer, the other side, received the contract. Whether they read the fine print or not, I do not know, but they signed it, whereby they say they're going to, according to the contract on paper, pay for the shipping and handling. And then when this friend of mine found out, he gave his word on contract, buyer pay. His word says, his company pays, the seller pays. And the shipping and handling was six figure. It's not like when you buy, you know, a box of candy, shipping and handling, $1, 50 cents. This is six figure, $100,000 to $200,000. It's a multi-million big contract. They're going to ship from Singapore to Europe. And that shipping, six figure, $100,000 to $200,000. And so straight away he called up the friend or the buyer. I gave you my word. Even though on paper you signed it, the buyer pays for the shipping and handling, but because I gave you my word as a Christian, I will honor it. My company in Singapore will pay for the shipping and handling. Just ignore what the contract says concerning shipping and handling. He kept his word. Very important. You speak up. Let them know from the day you have your interview that you are a Christian. The moment you lay out very clearly that as a Christian, Sunday, I do not go to work. I need to come to church to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them know. Say it. Let them know. They might be offended. They might be upset. But as whatever it is, you trust the Lord. If the Lord wants you to be in this company, no one can take it away from you. But you have to be honest, and you're going to trust the Lord to lead you. And to do that, you're going to let them know that you are an honest, goodness child of God, a Christian. A Christian, a child of God, is now trying to enter into your company. Let them know that. Not after you join, then you started to sheepishly go and tell your boss, boss, actually, then the boss will look at you. Why didn't you tell me from the very beginning? I may not have hired you if you have told me that you can't work on Sunday. Is that what you're afraid of? Scared? Dare not tell the truth? Know that you are being led by God from the very beginning of your life in your mother's womb. Remember, prepared you. Has been leading you. Has never stopped leading you. You've got to trust Him. That's courage. Know that it is God who is leading. And then the second ingredient to help us in our courage is know that you are doing God's work. As long as you do not see that this is God's work, you see that it's your own work, I need this job, provide my family and so on, it's not your family, it's God's family, you're God's family, your children are God's children. Know that. And therefore, where you are, whether it is in church or outside the church, you're always doing God's work. That means your spiritual testimony in holiness always dominates. Because it's God's work. Maybe in the devil's work, in somebody's secular, Gentile-owned company. But because you are there, God puts you there to do God's work. What is God's work for you there? Point sinners to the Savior. That's the only one-dimensional, very important work that God has for you out there in the world. They don't know it, but you know it. What your colleagues who are unbelievers need the most in their life. What is it? You tell me. What is the most important thing that your unbelieving colleagues need the most in their lives? Is it not to find Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Is it not to find a solution to get rid of sin in their lives so that they do not need to die in sin and be cast into hell? Because that is their ultimate destiny. That's waiting for them. They do not know it. You know it. Every time you go to your office, every colleague, everyone, whether your boss or your peers or your subordinate, when you look at them in the eyes. If they're unbelievers, you look at them, you know that this person is destined to hell, destined to hell, destined to hell, destined to hell. And you can do something about it. Holding the key to heaven in your heart. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is to share it with them. But you could pray for the Lord's timing. Because where you are right now, you are doing God's work. In the church, in your Christian home, you are also doing God's work, but of a different kind. Family. Outside, outsiders, unbelievers. In your home, family. In God's church, family. And as long as you do not see and understand that God's house with God's people is God's work, you're going to be stingy. You will not become part of the work. You will not become part of each other's lives. And you're not going to defend and protect each other's relationship as precious. Slightest little misunderstanding, bye-bye, I go. Don't do that. Value each other, because the Lord brought you together where this phase of your life, how long this phase lasts until the Lord returns or until the Lord takes you home. Protect and help one another as truly born-again brothers and sisters in Christ. As a family. You know the concept of family. You have your own family. Enlarge it now. That the people in the church, they are my eternal family. And if your sons and your daughters are not born again in Christ, you know they are not your eternal family. Because they are only sealed by your common DNA with your spouse. But if they are also in Christ, the common DNA now is spiritual, is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is eternal. And your family in church, everyone, if they are truly born again, they are eternal. You're going to continue to speak and fellowship with each other in heaven, just as you fellowship during your dinner time, your lunch time. That's why church camp is so unique and special. It is like a foretaste of what heaven is like. Where you're going to have sweet fellowship, and all you need to do in heaven is to keep on listening to God's word, because God will be speaking constantly. And in between, you have fellowship. God's word, fellowship, God's word, fellowship. Isn't that what we are doing here? God's word, fellowship, foretaste of heaven. That's why church camp is so wonderful and important in every believer's life. So that you will not forget your eternal home. Those who don't come for church camp do not experience this. They will constantly think that the world is their home. They do not live like strangers and sojourners. They live like citizens and permanent residents. But those who taste this, to be with family, with Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we know we are strangers and sojourners on our way to our common eternal home, the new heaven and new earth. That's why you have to see everything you do as God's word, like Paul in verse 24. But none of these things move me. Why? Why was he not moved? I agree with you that he was a bachelor without a family. But don't forget, he has a very, very large spiritual family. All the churches that the Lord used him to found were his spiritual children. He loved them dearly, just as you love your own flesh and blood. Perhaps even more, based upon the kind of sacrifices he gave to them. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. You see the secret now? But this is God's work. Because God's work, if I have to give my life to do God's work, it's a price that he was prepared to pay. Are you? Do you count your life dear unto yourself? Yeah, for your children, perhaps. You are prepared to give your life up for them. Understand? Will you do the same for the church? Will you do the same? If you know that this is God's work, you should, shouldn't you? This is your family. Would you do the same for strangers, to point them to the Savior, the colleagues that the Lord sent to your life? Paul did. He did not know a single person when he entered the city of Philippi, for example, or Thessalonica, or Berea, or Corinth. Then why did he go? Even though he knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him. Because of this. I do not count my life dear unto myself, because I handed over to God. He redeemed me. He owned my life now, because he purchased me with the blood of his only begotten Son. I'm his to use. In whatever way God sees fit. That's his attitude. That gave him the courage. I will do whatever my heavenly Father wants me to do. Immediately, once you have this understanding, God's leading, God's work, the devil's hold over you, in frightening you. Are you not afraid of losing this? Are you not afraid of losing your freedom, losing your life? I can't lose my life. My life is in God's hands. You can take my physical life, but you can't take my true life. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, fear not him who can kill your body, but fear him who can destroy your body and your soul. That's God. The devil has no more power over you. Understand that. You are here doing God's work, and God is the one who is in absolute, total, sovereign control over every moment of your life. He wants you to be in this company, no one can stop him. If he wants you to leave this company and put you in another company, he will do it, no one can stop that too. You will face a lot of adversities, a lot of challenges, a lot of resistance, but the Lord is always in total control, including this pandemic. You know, this pandemic is a great blessing to many of us in Pandan. When the government now allow us to return back, one of my fears and primary concern when 2.5 years ago, when the lockdown started, I was so frightened that our people, our members, would become part of the world and they will forget the Lord. Because what we all used to do, suddenly overnight, literally overnight, all came to an instant halt. And I'm sure you experienced the same. We could not come for worship and fellowship lunch, which we used to do for umpteen years. We could not come for midweek Tuesday night prayer meeting. All our fellowship meetings on Saturday, YF, YAF, all stopped. And at that time, we haven't even done the Zoom yet, because Zoom was a system that people frowned upon. They were nervous, they were scared, because a lot of rumors, they said that it could be easily hacked. And so everything was in the process. We are finding our equilibrium. And during that period, I prayed and begged the Lord for mercy to keep our people in the faith. Because now literally all of us got to walk alone, as it were, between us and the Lord, and that's it. Christian fellowship came to an end. And now 2.5 years later, sure, we had some casualties. Some have fallen by the wayside and left the world. But there were so many from so many other churches coming to Pandan on Sunday. So much so that 3-4 weeks ago, we were having lunch, not that we can have lunch, after service again in our fellowship hall, an elderly church couple came to me together with an elderly lady. I've never seen her before. She came, then this elderly couple from our church introduced her to me. I stood up and I greeted her and said hello to her. And then she said, "You look so fierce, you know, but now that I see you face to face, you're actually quite nice." Now, of course, I know someone, when I shared this, someone said, finished the sentence for me. "You look more fierce now in person." Thank God she didn't say that. Then she said, "I'm from another church. It's because of the COVID. I tuned into your church website 2 years ago. And that's why I'm here in church and no longer in my previous church." And there were many like that. And by the mercies and grace of God, our evening service attendance have increased. And our morning also, 1,000+ every Sunday. A lot of new faces. Where did it come from? The Lord's doing. Because of the COVID, many of our church members will share with their friends, "Your church does not have a service. Why don't you tune into ours? Why don't you tune into ours?" And one by one, word of mouth is spread. And more of them tune in. And we have our Tuesday Bible study that came about because we cannot have our Tuesday prayer meeting like what we used to do. And so I spoke with our board of elders, can we still have our Tuesday night, but we turn it into a Bible study. And so for the past 2+ years, we have Tuesday night Bible study the same time that we used to have our prayer meeting, 8:15 to 9 o'clock. And then usually after 9, we break off into groups for prayer meeting, but now we have Bible study. And so we finish, one book after another, Ezra, Nehemiah, one by one. And now, when we had our last Tuesday night Bible study, I announced that this will be our last and final Bible study. Now that the government allow us to return to church, we are going to resume our church prayer meeting. And then someone from outside, another church, I'd like to speak with you. Can you please continue the Tuesday night Bible study? We have been tuning in every Tuesday evening for the past 2+ years. And we wanted to continue. Can you please talk to your leaders and continue? We are from another church. We cannot attend your prayer meeting. We know that. But we would like you to continue the Bible study. Outsiders, they ask for it. They tune in, they sacrifice their time to put aside and make this Tuesday evening an important priority in their lives, which they never had before COVID. What they did on Tuesday evening, I do not know. But since COVID, that had been their regular diet. And they said, please continue. And so with the permission of the Board of Elders, now we continue. Every Tuesday night, we have our Bible study. Since we studied Ezra and Nehemiah concerning the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, we now continue with Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that God used to challenge and motivate the people to complete the temple. And so we continue with these two minor prophets. Now, in the absence, Joshua is teaching. When I go back every Tuesday evening, I will be teaching the book of Zechariah now. I finish the book of Haggai. And they want it. These are all the silver linings. God's work. God's work. You know why? Because the Lord still loved this world. He has assured us and promised us since the fall, I will always have my remnant. I will always allow my light to shine, no matter how dark the world is, no matter what the nature of the world is like. That's why I sent you and I left you behind. And all you need to do is to live for me in Christ. That's all you need to do. That's what Paul did. So that in your life, you know that when your life ends, gain awaits you. It's not for Paul alone. It's for all of us. And unless you see what you are doing in church, at home, at work, and if you're a student studying, you are doing God's work. As long as you do not see that it is God's work, it's going to be very, very difficult, if not impossible, for you to live in Christ. Because you're doing your own thing. You think it's your work. It's never your work. You are now God's child. He redeemed you with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His servant. Privileged servant. Do you not know that? Do you not want to accept that? And once you realize that God is leading you, whatever awaits you, in bondage or in affliction, you follow. Because you are doing His work. And as long as you're doing His work, you know in your own good conscience, you will do it His way. And therefore, you will diligently study God's work to know what is the right way to do God's work. Because as far as God is concerned, the ends do not justify the means. Both the ends and the means must be according to Scripture for it to be pleasing to Him. You know that. And you know that God knows that too. You will want to do that so that everything you do will be pure, clean, transparent, and above board. So that when outsiders look at you, even unbelievers, they will say, the Lord is with you. Did not Potiphar say that of young Joseph? That means Joseph testified that I am a slave different from the other slaves, because my God is Jehovah. The gods of all the other slaves have other names. And so when he behaved himself as an honest to goodness, trustworthy slave to Potiphar, Potiphar had never met this kind of slave before in his life. That's why he put him in charge of everything that he owned. And the only thing that Potiphar knew concerning his property was the food on the table every meal time. In other words, he said, I trust this slave so much. I don't have to check on him. I know he will never steal from me. I know that he is always honest, he's always diligent, always hardworking. I never met this kind of slave before. And then the wife, foolish, lustful act, ruined everything for him. And he had no choice but to throw him into prison. You and I, all of us are supposed to be like Joseph. That's why for you and me to be courageous for Christ is actually not that difficult if you obey. If you just simply carry the cross that he has designed for you, which is made of wood, and he carried it, and Jesus carried it with you by your side. Just let him lead you. Never forget that you are doing his work at home, in church, in school, everywhere. It is God's work that he has entrusted to you in your hands. And that's why Paul says, so that I might finish my course with joy. You see, I want to finish what the Lord has set for me with joy. And I can't do that if I do my own thing and go my own way. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, you see that? God's work. Do you see that about your life? Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, each and every one of us unique in his own eyes with our own special ministry that he's designed for you. Just like he has a crown in heaven, a call, a crown of righteousness with your name on it that fits in your head. Paul can't wear it, Peter can't wear it, Moses can't wear it. It's not theirs, it's yours. With your name on it, waiting for you. Because now you are doing his work. Paul understood that. The ministry which I receive of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, and that he was sharing in relation to unbelievers. And so, can you not say the same word as the Apostle Paul here in relation to your work outside? You must. You should. So that you will have the kind of courage to be a holy witness for the Lord. And not shrink and be a hidden, frightening Christian. Dare not let people see Christ in you for fear of being persecuted. Let the Lord lead you. He will never, never lead you astray. You stray away from him, you're already astray. You do your own thing, you are now like the people in the Judges, the book of Judges. Do whatever is right in your own eyes. And you will let the devil have the upper hand. And your holy witness for Christ will be in jeopardy. So that by your good works, they will no longer see Christ, they see you. And no one can come to get out of hell by looking at your life. But they can if they see Christ in you. And they can't if you are not led by the Lord and doing the Lord's work. And once you are able to do that, then the third ingredient will characterize your life too. Courage to declare God's truth, which was what he did. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. So he knew he is going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, and be sent to Rome as a prisoner. This will be farewell. We will see each other in heaven, but no longer here on earth. Wherefore, I tell you to record this day that I appeal for the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I taught you everything that I know that you need for your spiritual maturity and well-being. He spent, I mentioned, 2 years. But later on in this passage, Paul himself will testify 3 years. So add on all the time that he spent in the city of Ephesus with the Christians in the church in Ephesus, 3 years. He taught them a lot of doctrines. And he said, all that you need, I did not hold back. That means, if you stumble and fall, and you let the world have the upper hand, it's not because I did not teach you. I did teach you. That's why he said that I'm free from the blood of all men. That's what he said, right? Because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Martin Luther said this, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Very true. throughout the history of the church, you will realize that different doctrines have become key in the devil's attack. In the early days after Constantine turned Christianity into a state religion, the humanity and the deity of Christ came under attack. Later on, more and more single doctrines of the Bible. At the turn of the 20th century, the devil did something far more deadly and dangerous. He attacked the inspiration of the Bible, whereby he said the Bible has mistakes. And so God raised up fundamentalists to defend, and that's how they coined the term verbal plenary inspiration. The Bible, when God inspired it, based upon 2 Timothy 3:16, every word is God-breathed, no mistake. Verbal plenary, all the words are inspired by God, not some of it more, not some of it less, whether they are numbers or names or people or places, 100% perfect. Different generation, different attacks. And then there was a hiatus. The ecumenical movement was born in 1948. Biblical separation came under attack with the birth of the new evangelical movement started by Harold Ockinger. Then later on, soon after the end of the Second World War, charismatism, tongue speaking, dreams and visions were brought back, adding to God's word. The authority of God's word now was sidelined, where experience became the norm. Pastors from these churches will come up to the pulpit and say, God spoke to me last night and he wants me to tell you this morning. They don't care for God's word, even though they stand with the Bible opened. And so many of these charismatic churches, they don't even carry the Bible. Verse here, verse there is flesh on top of those gigantic screens. What the context is before and after, they don't care. And that's why the pastors of these churches can make silly putty and say what God's word never said. They just simply put it in there and the people gullibly, naively just drink in and accept it as if it is living water from heaven, when instead it is dead, poisonous water from hell. And this recently, the perfect Bible came under attack again. And this time it's from within Christianity. Deadly and dangerous. The Bible will never stop being undermined by the evil. The reason we know there was a perfect Bible in the past is because the perfect Bible remains today. Anyone who tells you Bible we believe in the past comes from a Bible with today, you know that that's absolutely ridiculous. Not only is it illogical, how could a Bible with mistakes tell me that there was a Bible that was perfect in the past? It's impossible. It's like someone telling you the water in the well is poisonous, but by the time you bring it up to the top, it's now fresh and clean for you to drink. Is that ever possible? No. The well, the water, either poison or good to drink. You cannot say that, well, it is poisonous at the bottom, bring it to the top. Reverse the other way around. At the very bottom, fresh and good, by the time you bring it up to the top, it's poisonous. Impossible. Isn't that what they're saying? They have a foolish God. God inspired the Bible perfectly, and never bothered to protect and preserve it so that every generation will always have the perfect Bible. God knows that to know Jesus Christ, you have to know the perfect Bible. It's through the Bible. Why do you think the devil never stopped attacking the Bible? Constant attack. Courage to do God's work. And so when the Apostle Paul says, I teach you the whole counsel, what were the key doctrines in those days? The key doctrines Paul must teach would be the Jews saying Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. That was the key. Because the Jews, every time Paul teaches that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, Paul was basically pointing fingers at the priests and the Sanhedrin council, you all crucified the Messiah. They hated him for that. us in a very bad light. We are here telling our people, the Jews, that we're waiting for the Messiah. And now you're telling us that he came and we put him to death. That's the gospel. And to preach that, Paul will have to be stoned and Paul will have to be killed. What do you think in the book of Acts? You have people, the Jews, took an oath. We will not eat or drink until we kill the Apostle Paul. They hated him like poison because he was not afraid. If Paul would just simply teach all the other doctrines that the Jews do not mind, he will teach about the law of Moses, he will teach about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would not want to kill him for that. That's why Martin Luther, what he said, was so true. That particular doctrine the devil attacks, you don't defend it. You can defend all the other doctrines. As far as Martin Luther says, you are a coward. You are running from the battlefield because that's not where the battle is. Where the battle is, you stand, you fight, you teach. But you will be persecuted. You will be harassed. Isn't that what courage is all about? Where the battle is, the doctrine is under attack, and you don't defend it and you teach everything else, you're a coward. And we have seen that. There are some who say, we are neutral, we dare not, we don't want to. But actually, they are lying. They're not even honest with themselves, because in time to come, they actually believe the Bible has mistakes. They don't even realize that there is no neutrality when Jesus says, either you're for me or you're against me. And by sitting on the fence, keeping silence, they're actually on the side of the devil. And they do not even admit it. And that's why they fall. And there are some churches that have fallen because of that. Neutral, there's no neutrality. Do God's work. Always declare God's truth so that the blood of God's people will not be on your head. Where the battle is hottest, where that doctrine comes under attack, that's where you must focus and educate and preach and teach and protect God's people so that they will all not become casualties and victims. You know how foolish it is for a person who calls himself Christian and say that the Bible has mistakes? You know how foolish it is? For example, if a multi-million dollar man spent $100 million building his beautiful bungalow and moved his family into this beautiful house that took 10 years to build, and now finally, whole family moved in. And once they all moved in, press the button, the whole foundation is destroyed. What do you think will happen to the house with his family inside? You think a man of sound mind would do that? If other people from other religions, they attack the Bible and say that he has mistakes, I understand. But why would professing believers, knowing that the entire faith, the whole Christian faith that they claim to believe in, is anchored and rooted in the Bible itself, and they shall say that it has mistakes? To me, that is ridiculous. That is foolishness. Foolishness. The only way to understand this is that they must be wolves in sheep's clothing. How could they be servant and child of God saying that my heavenly Father makes mistakes? The only way I know my God, I know my Savior, is through the Bible. And the moment you say it has mistakes and tell me where they are, every verse I read, I now suspect. I now come to question. How do I know there's no mistake? Well, they say only names of people, places, and numbers. Say, so how do you know? Well, they are insignificant. They are the least important, for it's okay to have mistakes. But did Jesus not say, if you are not faithful in the least, you're not faithful in the much? So if you are faithful, preserve perfectly the least important, which they claim is the least important, then how can I trust God to be faithful in the much? God is never wrong. You see how deadly and how diabolical their arguments are to undermine your faith and my faith? Then we have to defend. And in the course of defending, we know we make enemies. But is there any other way? This is God's work. And we have to defend God's work and declare it. And where it is hottest, where it is under attack, that's where we must defend more. With all our strength. Because not to do so is cowardice. And I agree 100% with what Martin Luther did and said, because that was his own life, facing the mighty power of the Roman Empire. And just then, to light the fire of the 16th century Reformation, that kind of country, dare not, cannot imagine. Whole Europe owned by the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And he, one man, challenged it. Can we do any less in our time? Did the Lord make a mistake by putting you into your mother's womb in this age and in this time and kept you alive after salvation, allow you to remain here on earth, and you do nothing? We need courage from the Lord, and let God lead us, knowing it is God's work that we are doing. And we have to declare God's truth, where that truth is attacked the fiercest, and that's where we must be to defend it. To talk about any other doctrine except that is a coward. May God help us to be courageous, knowing all the scripture is no use if you dare not speak up and stand for Christ and with Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, Lord, for you know that we are all fearful people, but we need your strength. We need your courage, God, the courage that comes only from thee, whereby we know it is not the absence of fear. For to overcome whatever fear that may cripple us and cause us to disobey thee and run from the battle that you have placed each and every one of us in, may the Holy Spirit bring conviction to every heart this night and cause us to understand that we are not only sons and daughters of the Most High God, but soldiers of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Commander-in-Chief. And we are to do his holy, precious will with courage. May we not fail him, O Lord. Help us to trust him as he leads us, knowing that we are doing his work, and may we be courageous in the defense of his word and his holy and blessed name. For Jesus' sake, hear our humble cry. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.